Amen, amen. You know, I just heard something here. I've heard the past couple of weeks as we went to the offering, a couple of claps like this, right? And it just reminded me of something. You know, when I first came here and when I announced the offering, like the whole congregation used to applaud like this. Do you remember that? Yeah. Right? And then what happened? COVID hit, right? And we started taking the offering in these slots by the doors. We kind of got out of the habit. I just wanted to say that because I've heard a few of you trying to go like this and everything. It's okay. You know, because I know a lot of you're around here long enough, and you'll find people who'll rejoice. They'll tell you they're rejoicing in their tithes. Why do these people, like, rejoice in their tithes and their offerings? You know, it's because we have found that our God has said he'll never leave us or forsake us. And so it's okay. You want to applaud for the offering, right? Because it's part of worship, right? It's not just charitable giving. It's part of our worship. Amen. All right. Well, that was free this morning, all right? That wasn't in the notes or anything like that. We are about to continue in our series that's called The Seven Churches of Lancaster. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven different churches in what we know as Asia Minor. It's called Asia back then. And these were seven specific real-life churches that were in existence in the first century, and they had real people in them, just like you and just like me. Some of them had problems, some of them had good things going on, some of them had good and bad things going on. And last week, we began to look at the context of these letters by looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we saw several important things. First, we saw in verse 3 that Jesus wants us to take his word to heart, right? Be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And then we saw in verse 4 that whatever Jesus says to us, whether it's difficult or if it's praise or if it's a rebuke or a challenge, whatever he says from a position of grace. He wants us to experience his love and his grace. And then next we saw that Jesus is described in three ways. He's the faithful witness, that everything he says can be trusted. He's the firstborn from among the dead, which tells us that we can be sure that eventually there's a resurrection from the dead and an eternal life in his kingdom coming later on. And it says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Amen. And then last week we saw verse 7 that Jesus is coming again in the clouds. And we ended with verse 8 where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So today we're going to pick it up from right there. Would you bow with me in prayer over the Word of God? God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. And give us a heart to understand and respond, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up right there at the beginning of verse 9. And now here there's a definite shift in focus. Before, in verse up through verse 8, John was talking and he was addressing the churches and giving them some important things and important ideas that they're going to need to understand the rest of this revelation, the rest of this unveiling. And so here at verse 9, he switches from that and he begins to share an experience that he had. It's an amazing, awe-inspiring, unprecedented experience that he shares with these churches. So let's pick it up in verse 9. And he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now pause there for a second. Notice those words right there that say, brother and companion. I got to tell you, I like that. I like those words there. I mean, remember that this is the great apostle John who's writing this. He is probably the apostle who was closest to Jesus when he was on earth. I mean, Jesus had, of all the followers he had, there were 12 disciples who were the closest, and then Peter, James, and John were his inner circles, and we believe that John was probably the closest of these. And at the time of this writing, he's the only apostle who's still alive. It's written probably around 95 or 96 A.D. Paul has been dead for more than 25 years. Peter's been dead for more than 25 years at this point. The other apostles have all passed on. And John is the only one left. And so he's a big deal. And I mean, if you were alive in 95 day and could get a meeting with John, I mean, that would be a big deal. And certainly he's the most important Christian still alive at the time. But when he introduces himself, you know, he doesn't say something like, John, the most reverend, Right? John, the most holy reverend, John, exalted father, or your worshipfulness, or most esteemed and venerated, you know, holy reverend. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, your brother and companion. I mean, his identity, how he views himself in relationship to those he's writing to, is as a brother, like somebody who will be with you through it all, right? And as a companion, that's someone who is walking the same journey as you are walking. Whatever they were going through, you know what? He's been through. And I really like this because it tells me something important. These apostles were also ordinary people just like you and me. You know, sometimes people think that apostles were like super Christians with like super spiritual powers that aren't available to other people. You know, sometimes people view some pastors that way. Like they're on some spiritual plane above everybody else with access to super spiritual abilities that nobody else has. Can I tell you something? That is not true. There is nothing like that going on. We are just redeemed people who are following God's calling, doing the best we can to walk in the Holy Spirit. And the tools we have available to us are the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And you know what? You have all those same tools available to you. It's just a matter of how much you'll avail yourselves of them. The grace of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. So John says to us, I'm your brother and companion. And going on, I mean, in what sense is he our brother and companion? Well, he says here, it's in three ways. It's in suffering and in the kingdom. And in patient endurance. And notice he says that these are some of the things that are ours in Christ Jesus. They belong to us. Now, have you ever noticed this? I mean, we as followers of Jesus, we tend to like to make all kinds of lists of everything that's ours in Jesus, right? You ever heard these lists? Like things like grace and mercy and forgiveness. Things like love and joy and peace and things like the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and healing and miracles and the word of knowledge and word of wisdom, resurrection and eternal life, right? And on. All these things are ours in Christ Jesus, right? Hallelujah for that, right? And all of that is true. I wouldn't minimize any of that for a second. I mean, I'd shout those things from the rooftops, right? All of those things are ours in Christ Jesus. And we should rejoice in all of that. But I notice that sometimes in these lists, we don't tend to include a couple of the things that are included in this verse that he says are ours, right? The suffering, the patient endurance. And I notice that of these three things he mentioned here, two of these things are things we would consider as kind of you know, negative, right? Suffering, patient endurance. And one is something we'd consider the positive, the kingdom of God. Really, that phrase, the kingdom there, includes all those great things that we just mentioned a minute ago. The love, joy, peace, forgiveness, resurrection, life, all of those things, right? And I think there's a little bit of intent here in the order. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. Because it's not all bad stuff. Sometimes, you know, it can feel like it, right? But it's not all bad stuff. There's suffering and there's patient endurance. But there also is the kingdom of God, you know, as well. Sometimes it may feel like you have to endure forever, right? But it's not going to be that way. Eventually, the suffering ends. Eventually, the patient endurance comes to an end, and Jesus comes back, and the kingdom is established, and it's all of those kingdom things that we talked about before. Suffering. The kingdom, patient endurance. And by the way, John, this isn't just religious theory for him. I mean, he had his share of endurance and sufferings as well. I mean, think about it. 50 years before this, John's own brother was executed by Herod for no good reason at all. Just because he wanted to score some political points with the Sanhedrin, his brother was executed. Can you imagine what he was going through, the type of grief he went through with that? He endured the persecution under several Roman emperors, along with all the other believers as well. And not too long before this writing, history teaches us that the Romans had arrested John. They wanted to execute him by throwing him into a vat of boiling oil. The only problem is, when they did that, he didn't boil. Can you imagine being the emperor? I mean, this was one of the emperors who did this. The emperor, and they throw him in, and he's like swimming around. He's doing the backstroke. You know, he's doing the freestyle, all sorts. Thanks. Or he's strangling. I don't know what it was, but clearly, and so they took him out, and they didn't know what to do with him, so they banished him to the island of Patmos instead. I mean, John knew what it was to suffer for Jesus, and yet continue on in faith and love because he was looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Looking forward to the kingdom. And that hope gave him the patient endurance that he's talking about right here. Now let me ask you this. How many of you like patient endurance? None of you? That's not your favorite thing? I mean, I got to tell you, sometimes I worry about some people. I mean, some people, you know, have you ever noticed that some people can't endure for 5 minutes at a checkout line, you know, without losing their sanctification? Right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are trying not to make eye contact with me right now. Right? Some of you, you know, some people, you know, can't endure it when somebody steals their parking spot they're about to go into without losing their testimony, right? I mean, if we can't endure the minor endurance, we need to ask God to give us strength in the small things, right? Faithfulness in the small things, so we can be faithful in the large things, right? And so what do? Well, the apostle says, keep in mind that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Keep in mind, we're looking forward to the kingdom. Eventually, all of this stuff passes. In another place, the apostle says it like this, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That is the kingdom. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He's saying, you know, don't give up what is eternal because of something that by comparison is just momentary and temporary. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. When it feels like you're enduring an awful long time, keep looking back at Jesus. Because this same apostle John, who right now in chapter 1 is telling us to patiently endure suffering, eventually comes around to chapter 21, where he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Amen. Amen. Suffering is yours in Jesus. Endurance is yours in Jesus. But after all that temporary stuff is over, the eternal kingdom of God is yours in Jesus. And so he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are yours, ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now look at this map here. Patmos was a prison island labor camp. It was a small island just off the coast of Asia Minor and not far from these seven churches. And so John was sent there by the Romans after he wouldn't boil in oil. And so criminals and political prisoners were sent there to work in the mines. And, you know, sometimes they were given some freedom to wander around the island. It was just kind of a rocky island. And they were given this freedom to wander around because, after all, I mean, where are you going to go? Right? There's really nowhere to go. Plus, they didn't want to provide for you. You had to, like, provide for yourself in your off time and find your own food. And it got dangerous as well because, you know, people who were stronger would take from the weaker and so forth. So it was not a pretty place to be. I mean, and by this time, John is likely at least into his 80s. I mean, not a pleasant experience for him at all. I mean, it's not how anyone envisions spending their retirement. Trust me. People move to Florida. People move to Arizona and other nice places. They don't move to Patmos when they're retiring, right? And he says he's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he's his faithfulness to Jesus. He wouldn't stop teaching about Jesus. He wouldn't compromise the word of God. And going on, he says, on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, Resurrection Day, I was in the Spirit, that he was worshiping in spirit and in truth. And of course, this wasn't unusual. Undoubtedly, he did thus on every Lord's Day. But this day was going to be different. Going on, he says this, he said, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Have you ever been startled by someone behind you that you didn't know it was there? You know, I got to tell you, sometimes my oldest daughter, she is like a stealth something or other. You know, she comes in there, no one even knows she's there. And you turn around, she's like in your face, right? Surprises you. Right? Well, if you've been surprised by something behind you, that's what's happening here. The biggest startling you've ever seen. He hears this voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Right? And so here's this map again of where these seven churches are located. And you can see they're not very far away from Patmos and from each other. And so this voice like a trumpet tells him to write what he's about to see to these seven churches. And going on, it says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And that's normal. You would too, right? Hear this big voice behind you, turn around. And he says, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, he's about to describe for us this vision that he sees of Jesus. And this is an awe. He's trying in the best he can in human words that to describe something that is likely nearly indescribable. And so we're going to try to do that this morning as best we can to describe this vision of Jesus. He says, he saw seven golden lampstands. And you might wonder, now, what is that about? Is he standing among seven golden lampstands? Well, we don't really have to wonder because in verse 20, he tells us that the seven lampstands represent these seven churches that he just mentioned. And really, that's what we are, right? Every local body of believers is supposed to be a light to their community. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people hide a lamp or light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what every body of Christ is supposed to be. A lamp, a light to our community. And so John turns around, and he sees these seven lampstands. And going on, he says, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And pause here for a second. Like, first look at that phrase, among the lampstands. You know, I love that phrase. I mean, here's this image of Jesus among his churches. And the idea is that he is present in his bodies. And that he, the risen, exalted Jesus, is active in the midst of his people here on earth. You know what that tells me? That tells me when Jesus went to heaven, he didn't just like kick up his feet and relax as he waits for the rest of us to finally get there, right? I mean, he didn't go there to just party until we get there. As a matter of fact, it kind of says the party doesn't really start until all are gathered there. He said at the Last Supper, he wouldn't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So he is still active in the midst of every body of Christ. At the Last Supper, the disciples, they were distressed because Jesus was talking about going away to heaven. But Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you another advocate and comforter to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God takes from what is Jesus and gives it to us. And that tells me that Jesus cares. He's active among the churches. He cares what's going on in his churches. And then also look at that phrase, someone like a son of man, like a son of man. And that's important too, because this tells me this isn't some non-corporeal spirit that he's talking to here. We see in the next verses he has hair and feet and hands and eyes, a chest, a mouth, a voice, and a face as well. And so Jesus still has this human form. He's still 100% human. He's the glorified Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we see just in a minute he's also much more than that. He's also 100% God, just like he always was. And here John sees him in all his glory. So let's look at it and unpack it a little bit. See, someone like a son of man, it says, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, the robe likely represents his priestly office. Like the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who made this atoning sacrifice that would bring us to God. And he's the one who mediates between us and the Father. And then the golden sash likely represents his kingship. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. In the Old Testament, the office of priest and the office of king were always kept separate. I mean, kings came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And they were both supposed to honor God, but both had their separate roles and functions. And it's like that in our society today as well. Our founding fathers kind of patterned the separation of powers and other and society type things on that, right? And so the government doesn't run the church, and the church doesn't run the government, but both should honor God. But they should be separate, and I think for good reasons. But in Jesus, in him only, the roles are united. He is priest and king. And actually, as you study it, you find there's three offices. He fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so this king priest appears to John, and going on it says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. I mean, that's really bright, right? How many of you have been outside after it snowed for about a foot, and then the sun came out, and everything was kind of blindingly bright as you came out of your house, right? That's the idea, blindingly bright. Now, some people picture God on the throne as kind of a gray-bearded old man, right? But this isn't like that. I mean, gray kind of indicates as a symbol of decay and finiteness. But this is different. This brings up another similar image from the book of Daniel. Where Daniel is receiving this vision in chapter 7, and he says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white as wool. And this is a vision of the Father. And the idea is that Jesus shares the same glory as the Heavenly Father. And then going on, it says this, and his eyes were like blazing fire. That is, he sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. His eyes penetrate the depths of every heart. No sin or attitude or motivation is hidden from him. His eyes are blazing in righteousness. And then it says this, it says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And this may indicate the absolute purity in which he walks. Then it goes on to say, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Some translations say like many waters. So let's stop here on this one for a minute. You know, I often hear people talk about like the still small voice of God. You've heard that, right? Probably many of us have said that, right? The still, small voice of God. You know, I was praying and God spoke to me in his still, small voice. And of course, the idea comes from something that happened with Elijah, the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah heard this still, small voice of God on the mountain. And so God's voice wasn't in the tornado or in the earthquake or in the fire. It was in this still, small voice. And now, this is one of those verses that's often misinterpreted and misapplied. The teaching usually goes on to say something like this. Well, that's how you know the voice of God. It's always a still small voice in your heart. And whatever that voice says, that's the voice of God. How many of you know that might not always be the voice of God? How many of you have heard some people sometimes say that this voice told them something and you know that goes against the word of God, right? And of course, and they'll go on to say, well, God's a gentleman and he never does anything that's disturbing and so forth. And the problem is, as you study it, in the context, is that this still small voice was not a voice that Elijah heard in his heart. It was an audible whisper that he heard. And it wasn't intended really to be a type of how God talks all the time, right? Now it is true that the Spirit of God communicates to us by his Spirit, right? The Spirit of God lives in each one of us. And hopefully you're filled with the Spirit and walking filled with the Spirit, you know, as well, with the Spirit overflowing you. And so the Spirit lives and follows and can communicate with our spirits about the things of God and about the Word of God. He often reminds us of what Jesus said. You get in a certain situation, right? And you're about to do something or say something. What does the Spirit of God do? Remind you of something that Jesus said, right? So the Holy Spirit does communicate with us in our heart or in our spirit, right? Let's say reminds us of the things we need to know and maybe even gives us a word of wisdom word of knowledge, things like that. And it might resemble what we call a still small voice sometimes. So, I mean, that's okay. But the problem is that sometimes we end up reducing God down to a God that we can handle, right? Rather than encountering him as he is, which is unspeakably awesome. Think about this. When God spoke to the Israelites on the top of Mount Sinai, the sound was so fearful that they just freaked out. They thought they were going to die. They came to Moses and said, all right, tell God to stop speaking to us from the top of the mountain or we're going to die. You just go up and have him talk to you and then come down and tell us what he said and we'll obey, okay? I mean, listen to how the psalmist describes this in Psalm 29. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Think about that image for a minute. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry glory. Now think about that for a second. I mean, what would it take? What type of voice does it take to break a mighty cedar, a whole forest of cedars down? Try this when you go home for a comparison. Find the smallest twig in your yard and then set it up. And then start yelling at it from 2 inches and see how long it takes you to break that twig with your voice. What do you think? You could scream all day with your voice and not break that little twig, right? But God speaks just in his normal voice and whole forests are laid bare. He has a big voice and that makes all of his servants cry out, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest. Going on, it says, in his right hand, he held 7 stars. Now, that could be confusing, isn't it? He's got 7 stars in his hand. What does that mean? Well, again, like with the lampstands, we don't need to wonder what it means because in verse 20, he tells us that these 7 stars represent the angels of the churches, angels of the 7 churches. Some translations say the messengers of the 7 churches. And most believe here it's referring to the pastors of these churches, or the overseers of these churches. And because the word that's translated here means my messenger. And so sometimes you'll see in the New Testament this word is translated angel. Sometimes it's translated messenger. And so the idea that Jesus was dictating a letter to John that would then be delivered to angels doesn't quite make sense. But the idea that he's dictating this letter that would then be delivered to the pastors of these churches, that kind of makes sense. And can I tell you what? As a pastor, I love the imagery of the stars being held in Jesus' hand. I mean, isn't that a great image? I got to tell you, that's where I want to be. I want to be in Jesus' hand. That's where you should want to be, right? Right in Jesus' hand. That's a safe place to be. Jesus, please hold us in your hand forever. Amen. Going on, it says, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And this, of course, refers to the word of God. It's a book like no other book because it's a supernatural book because it comes from the mouth of God. It's just not ancient words on a page. It's the living word of God. The writer of Hebrews described it like this. He says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Say, have you ever noticed sometimes when you are reading the Word of God, it feels like it's reading you? Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of saying, you know, because you know why? Because it's alive. It's active. And because it's the very words of God to you. And the Holy Spirit is active in it. So you're reading it and the Spirit comes along and says, hey, you know what? This is this in you, in your life. And this is that. This is good. And this is bad. And so he's very active that way. It's the Word of God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we read God's word and hear his word, our hearts are laid bare before God. And then it says, going on, it says, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. How long can you look at the sun? all along, right? Jesus' face is shining like the sun. It's no wonder that when Moses came down from being in the presence of God, the people, and it was still reflecting the glory of God, they were like, hey, you got to cover your face, man. You know, we can't even look at your face. Because of the reflecting the glory of God. What happens when you look at the sun in all its glory? You go blind. But what did God tell Moses happens if you look at God's face in all its glory? You die. Right? He said, no man can see God's full glory and live. And what we're supposed to get from this is really from the entire passage and the entire image that we see here from verses 12 to 16 in this risen Jesus. He has all the fullness of the glory of the Father. Truly, Jesus, what Jesus said to his disciples is true. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Paul told the Colossians, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And now we're seeing that full blast. He went on to describe it this way. He said, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in this image here, we are seeing exactly what that looks like. And so John turns around. He sees this amazing, almost indescribable image of Jesus in front of him. And look what happens next. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now let that sink in for just a second. Remember, I mean, John is closer to Jesus than anyone alive. Maybe closer to Jesus than anyone in the history of the entire world. He has more faith, more love, more holiness than anyone. He was the one who was so close to Jesus that on the night Jesus was betrayed, when he said, someone's going to betray me, John was right next to him, leaned back, put his head, you know, by him and said, hey, Jesus, who is it? And John was the only one who heard when Jesus said, you know, it's the one that I'm going to dip this bread into and give to in just a second. I mean, he was that close to Jesus. But here, John collapses as though he's dead. And I don't know if he passed out and it looked like he's dead, or maybe he just about almost died, or maybe he did die for a few seconds until Jesus touched him, you know, a few seconds later. I'm not sure. But what I do know is that our Savior is so glorious and awe-inspiring that even the most godly and faith-filled of people can't handle the sight of him in our mortal bodies. Aren't you glad God says that we are getting a new body? One that can stand in his presence and worship him forever and ever. The apostle said it this way. He says, for we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. One that can stand in his presence forever. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for what happens next in our passage. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Well, I am glad for that. The giver of life touches him, gives life and strength to stand in his presence. And going on, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen. Yeah, you can give him some praise. It's all right. Praise you, Jesus. You're amazing. This is the Jesus that we are looking forward to seeing. You know, some people like to have a Jesus in their own image. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, right? I mean, some people like the image of the little baby Jesus at Christmas, and they kind of want Jesus, that's their image. They want Jesus to be that. That's a very, very safe Jesus, isn't it? You know, and he's not threatening at all. Then some people just like, you know, the Jesus of the Gospels, because they interpret him as kind of meek and mild in many ways. They kind of forget that he overturned, you know, the tables, and he was always rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? But they view him as kind of meek and mild, and really, in many ways, he was, right? He was gentle. He came the first time riding on a donkey. He came in peace to us the first time, right? So some people prefer to stay just with that Jesus, or maybe some personal interpretation of who that Jesus was. But the Jesus described here, this is the Jesus that all humanity now has to deal with, one way or another. He came the first time gentle, as a gentle Savior, riding on a donkey. But he's coming back the second time, a victorious king, riding on a white horse with eyes of fire and a voice like thunder, whose presence makes the sun itself look dim. That's the Jesus that we have to deal with. That's the Jesus that the redeemed will stand before forever and forever. Amen. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? And I would be remiss as a pastor this morning, as a messenger of Jesus, if I did not give us all an opportunity to respond to Jesus this morning right now. How many of you would say to me, you know, Pastor Paul, God's been talking to me today. I've had maybe much too small a vision of who Jesus is, limited my view of him for whatever reason. I've made him into a God that I can handle down to my size, and I really need to surrender something to him that maybe God's been showing you or talking to you about by his Spirit this morning. Let him give me a much bigger vision of who he is in my life. If that's you, can I just see your hand for a moment? Amen, amen, amen. Yeah, let's let God give us a bigger vision, right, of who he is. And let me just ask you, how many of you, if there's anyone here, would say to me, Pastor Paul, you know, I've been suffering through something, and it feels like it's never going to end. You know, I'm struggling with this patient endurance thing, you know, but I'm coming to God today in faith, asking the Spirit of God to give me more of that faith and endurance. If that's you, can I just see your hand right where you are? Amen. Thank you for those hands as well. Amen. Anyone else? So yeah, it's been long and it feels like, you know, there's no end. But I want God to give me a bigger vision. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Would you all stand with me for prayer this morning? Would you raise your hands with me for just a moment as an act of surrender and praise? God, we bless your name. God, we worship you. God, thank you for these scriptures, these verses this morning. God, we pray that you would give us, God, a bigger view and understanding of who you are. If we've limited you, God, in any way, if we've limited our view of you, God, expand our view, God, of who you are. God, on a day-to-day basis, God, you are the one with eyes of fire and a voice like thunder who is glorious, God. And God, we pray that you would give us that big view of you, God, so that, God, when we're in the suffering, God, when we're in the patient endurance phase of life, God, that we would be able to see you as this great and glorious God who is holding us in the palm of your hand. God, I especially pray for those who lifted their hand and said, you know, there's something, it feels like the endurance is just going on and on and on, or some part of suffering is going on and on. Strengthen your people, God, we pray. God, encourage and lift up, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.